If you would turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 17, as we continue our study in John's gospel account, and we now slowly make our way through what is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. We'll be focusing on verses 4 and 5, though I'll read the entirety of the prayer for the whole of the context. Hear now the word of our God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. If you ever worked on a project, whether in your house or at work, and it's a hard project, it's a lot of maybe even blood, sweat, and tears. And you think, how am I ever going to get this done? It's a hard thing. Maybe you're cleaning out the garage, for instance. You think, how am I going to organize all this? And then you start it, you do it, and eventually you get it all done, and you think, that's a job well done, I'm finished. Kind of like laundry, in that it comes back, and you have to do it again. Well, there is a certain sense where the Lord Jesus Christ here talks about that which he has accomplished, but for him, it truly is accomplished. There's no follow-up. There's nothing further that he needs to do with respect to the redemption that he purchases for sinners like you and for me. As the author of Hebrews says, Christ died once for all. As we look at the high priestly prayer of Christ, you may recall as we looked at verses 1 and 2 a couple of weeks ago and verse 3 last week, you may recall that this is a prayer that Christ gives following a lengthy teaching. And it is remarkable how the prayer itself mirrors in many respects the teaching that Jesus had for his disciples, specifically in chapters 14 through 16, but really the totality of John's gospel. How many themes that we have seen, and the whole of this prayer is going to be like that, where we see things that John brought for us, to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we may better understand these things. Which also shows the importance of prayer after studying solid teaching of God's Word. Now, the structure of the prayer, I haven't really talked about that all that much, but it's really basic. It's very simple. And I realize that, yes, it's somewhat simplistic, but it's helpful to understand. Really, the first five verses, Christ speaks of himself and the glory of God. From there, the middle section of the prayer deals with Christ's disciples. And then finally, the last portion of the prayer deals with those who are to become his disciples. In other words, Jesus prayed for you and for me. But we continue now with the theme that we saw in the first two verses. We see this theme of glory. And in fact, really, it's just, you can think of this as part two of what we looked at when we looked at verses 1 and 2. And then in the middle, we had verse 3, just a wonderful definition of what eternal life is. And we saw, as we looked at both verses 1 and 2, and then subsequently looked at verse 3, how your eternal life, the eternal life that Jesus Christ purchased for you, is not ultimately about you. And that it is ultimately for the purpose of glorifying God. It is ultimately to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, we might say that, you know, being 21st century Western civilization, we're obsessed with ourselves. So we make salvation all about us. Well, the truth of the matter is, that's not necessarily simply a 21st century Western thing. Because of the sin that lives within us, we naturally even take the good things that God has revealed to us and have this inkling because of the remnants and relics of sin that remain there in us. We make it all about us. Now, to be sure, the eternal life that's described in verse 3, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God sent, we're the beneficiaries of such grace. But it's to give glory to God. And Jesus continues this theme of God's glory in verses 4 and 5. So what I hope to show is what I showed 2 weeks ago when we looked at verses 1 and 2. Christ's chief concern as our mediator is the glory of God. Christ's chief concern as our mediator is the glory of God. Look at this under two headings, and you'll see even the title in the bulletin is related to this. The Father's glory on earth, and then secondly, the Son's glory in heaven. So first of all, the Father's glory on earth. Look again at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Christ, as I said, returns to this idea that his work is intended to glorify God, to glorify his heavenly Father, even as we saw it in verse 1. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. Why? That your Son may glorify you. We come to the chief concern here. But notice here in verse 4, the English doesn't bear this out as well as it could. But in verse 4, in the original Greek, it's emphatic. And we even see this, you get hints of it. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What we see here is more along the lines of, I myself glorified you. Nobody else. Christ. Christ glorified his heavenly Father. And even the pronoun you as the object of the verb, if we want to talk a bit about grammar here, even the you, that pronoun you, is somewhat emphatically placed so that it's Christ, I, and the Father, you, have glorified. The concern in Christ's prayer to his heavenly Father is God. Even as he speaks about what he did, his focus is on the reality that what he did is for the glory of his Father and for his own glory, which we'll unpack. The overarching concern for the Son in his prayer is God's glory. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, as you and I pray, the overarching concern of our prayers, even for legitimate things, for our daily bread, for forgiveness, for all those that we are concerned about, all of it is ultimately for the concern of his glory and not ourselves. I would also have you note, and we've seen this phenomenon before throughout Scripture, that Jesus says, and he expresses this in kind of a past tense, I have glorified you. Which is fascinating because at this point, Christ has not yet finished his work of redemption. He has not been arrested. He has not gone to the cross. He has not died. So how could Jesus then be using this past tense kind of language? I have glorified you. Now, of course, some will say, well, he has glorified God in the fact that he did what he was supposed to do. He went out and preached. He went out and healed the sick. He offered salvation. And in that sense, that's true. But the reality is that the whole of Christ's work is in view here. Not just his ministry on earth leading up to this point, but those very things for which he came, namely to die, to redeem sinners like you and me. And so it is worded in this past tense because it is so certain to happen. You and I do this all the time in our own language. When people say, hey, can you do this? What do we say? Consider it done. Even though we haven't even picked up the first tool or implement to start it. So certain that what Christ came to do will fully come to pass that Christ describes it in the past tense as, I have glorified you. Notice that it's here on earth. I have glorified you here on earth. Now, it may not be obvious, but that simple expression actually helps us, points us to, is reminiscent of the reality that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This speaks in part to his incarnation. Christ glorified his heavenly Father here on earth. This material world, which a lot of those Gnostics and proto-Gnostics of John's day would have cringed at, to make the point that Christ glorified God by coming into this earth, incarnate, God come in the flesh. He took on a human nature, and he did this as the God-man. He glorified his heavenly Father here on earth according to his human nature, living in perfect obedience to the law, doing all that the Father had given him to do. I have glorified you here on earth. And the reason is, in order to save sinners like you and me, Christ had to come. It was necessary for him to come to this earth, to live a human life here on this earth in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, that he would be the spotless Lamb of God offered on behalf of sinners like you and me. Spotless so that he could bear our sins, but spotless also and perfectly righteous, that you, who through faith in him, can receive his perfect record credited to your account. We frequently look at the cross as our sins reckoned to his account, that at the cross our sins are wiped clean, and that is true. But here on earth, Christ obeyed the law perfectly, so that while our record is credited to his account, and what a record that was, but he lived a perfect life that his record would be credited to ours. That's the beauty. This is what Christ did. And he had to do this here on earth as one of us. He had to come and live among men in order to save men. But notice how Jesus also describes this. He glorified his Father here on earth, and he did so having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Some of you may have different translations than the one I'm using. We're using the ESV, and that's fine. And some of you may have like a New King James or others. Some translations, and it's understandable why, there is a minor textual variant here so that it would be divided into two sentences. I have glorified you here on earth, I have accomplished. Or it could be, as the ESV and others have it, having accomplished, as though it's a part of the same sentence. This is one of these textual variants that really doesn't matter all that much. It says the same thing. Christ accomplished that which he was sent to do. Now, regardless of the textual variant, as whether it is a new sentence with a slight variation of the word, the root of the word itself is where we get what we conceive of the idea of telos, end, goal. He accomplished everything that he was sent to do, the whole of it. Now, a lot of times, you and I, in a variety of situations, we find ourselves where we have a deadline to meet. And the truth of the matter is, every time we face a deadline, we don't always get it all done, do we? Maybe you have a list of 5 things that you want to get done by this deadline, and you get 4 of them done. You haven't quite met the goal, have you? You need that 5th goal done before you can say you've really accomplished the work. Well, Christ is saying here, everything that he was given to do, the work that he came to do, he fully, completely, totally accomplished. Everything, to put this in both theological and practical terms for you and for me. Everything Christ did at the cross was sufficient to save you. Everything he did to redeem sinners like you and me, he accomplished at the cross. Nothing more needs to be done by Christ in order to redeem sinners. That's why the author of Hebrews talks about Christ being sacrificed once for all. There is no more sacrifice needed. He accomplished what was necessary. That's the heart of what this word means. He carried it through completely. He brought to an end all that was necessary to be done. Or more accurately, he brought it to the end. Which is exactly why on the cross, as we'll see in this very gospel account, Jesus could say, "It is finished." Which, by the way, the word there, "it is finished," is very much related to this word. It's not identical, but it's very much related. It's all complete. The task is finished. It is done. But notice that this work was given. Jesus himself acknowledges, and this is a theme that we've seen throughout John's gospel, that the Father sent the Son. The Son came to do the will of the Father. Here is, Son, what you are to do here on earth. It is work that the Father gave the Son. And that work was to redeem sinners, to glorify his Father by redeeming sinners. We really need more and more, as a part of our daily devotional life, our daily everyday interactions and thinking and meditating, driving, working, wherever we are, to reflect on the wonder that God would redeem sinners. I've quoted Puritan Thomas Manton, and it's been attributed to him, and I've said it before, and I'll use it because it consistently reminds me. Oh, the love of Christ, who died to make us his friends when he could have made new ones cheaper. This is the work that his Father gave him to do. It was given to him. It is work that only Christ could do. It is work that only God, come in the flesh, could do. Because you and I could never redeem ourselves. To pay off the debt that we owed would take eternity. Christ, being the infinite God-man, suffered as a man and was borne up by the divine nature to endure the full wrath of God in our place. This is the work that was given to him. This has been highlighted in John's gospel. Much of this is highlighted even in just giving testimony to this truth. Please note what Christ does not say here. Christ does not say, "Father, I've done my part." You see, the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, did it all in order to redeem sinners like you and me. This whole idea of God's done his part, now the rest is up to you, is foreign to Scripture. Christ accomplished the work, full stop, the work that the Father gave him to do. Why? Because you and I couldn't do it. Only Christ could. when he didn't have to. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that sinners like you and me would receive the love of God through Jesus Christ out of his free gift of grace. That's the work that Jesus came to do. That's the work that the Father gave for him to do. But we also need to understand that as we think about how Christ glorifies the Son, or glorifies the Father, we need to understand that it goes beyond just redemption, but also to what we've already hinted at, maybe more than hinted at, the reality of his need to live a perfect life so that his record would be given to us. And that is true. But you know what else his perfect obedience is for you and for me? It's an example. It's an example. It is true that we are justified, we are saved on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. But nevertheless, he is our perfect example that we must follow. John, in his epistle later on, tells his readers, all who claim to be in him must walk as Jesus did. That simply means obeying the Father, which shows us that obedience to God is a means by which we glorify him. It is so sad that so many churches today, with a desire to preserve the Protestant doctrine, the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, tell people then, since it's all of Christ, you can't do anything and you shouldn't even try. They got part of it right. You can't obey enough to make yourself right with God. You can't. But because you've been made right with God, you have Christ as your example. You have the Spirit who enables you to live in obedience to God, and that gives glory to God. Glorify God through your obedience. Yes. You can't follow the same obedience that Christ did. Even death on a cross? No, you won't ever do that. And you won't do it because Christ did. But now through Christ, you've been enabled to live in obedience to your Heavenly Father. That's the Father's glory here on earth. Well, this brings us to our second point, the Son's glory in heaven. Look now at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, verse 5, as it begins here, this also is a rather emphatic expression on Christ's part. He is praying with earnest zeal. He's saying, you yourself, as he addresses his Father, you yourself glorify me. And for further emphasis, he addresses his Father. And now, Father, you yourself glorify me. There's an intense zeal in the prayers of Christ. And my friends, we can just take a step back just from that concept and recognize that we fall short so often in our own zeal and prayers to our Heavenly Father. Oh, that we would have a zeal for the glory of God and the glory of Christ in our prayers. No doubt, you and I have an intense zeal when we have a great need. Major repair in the house, and it depletes all your funds, and you're like, I don't know if I'm going to have enough money at the end. And boy, do we pour our hearts out to God in those situations. And truth be told, there's nothing wrong with that. But how quick and how easy it is for us to say in our prayers, oh Lord, glorify your name, and then move on to our list. Oh, that we would have this kind of a zeal an emphatic zeal in our prayer life for the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Glorify your name, O Lord. Glorify your name, Christ Jesus, our King. This is, again, a zeal for God's glory, for Christ's glory. Now, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, because such a zeal for God's glory in your prayers will actually make those serious, legitimate requests even more meaningful. Because you recognize your will is being conformed more and more to the image of God, more and more to God's will, that you recognize that even in my situation right now, my hardship, it will bring glory to God, even if I don't fully understand it. This is a zeal for doing God's will. A zeal for God's glory is a wonderful recipe for learning to submit to God's providences, even the hard ones. It's also a means by which it helps us in the face of temptation, because we have a zeal for God's glory. How do you think Jesus, fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, resisted Satan and his temptation? Because he had a zeal for God's glory above all else. Think about the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the question on providence. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all his actions. And we think about that in the context of the decrees of God, where God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Why? For his glory. This is the zeal that Christ has. And he wants that which is promised to him. And you see, Christ is not being selfish here. Christ recognizes that what he is about to do is the pathway to his own glorification and exaltation. The final act of obedience as the mediator. To go to the cross. To be glorified by God because of this. To be glorified by his heavenly Father. He is praying for that which is promised. Now, if we want to take a step back, and you can plant this in the back of your mind, since we're starting a series on covenant theology in the Sunday school class, this is just a further description of what's taking place in what is known as the covenant of redemption. That covenant, that eternal covenant in the Godhead, where the Son is promised a people, and the Son would live in obedience to the Father as the God-man, that he would live in obedience, that he would meet all the stipulations required of him, and the Father would reward and bless his Son. Glorify your Son. Glorify me with the glory I had in your presence. Now, technically speaking, what you see there in your own presence, there in verse 5, that's a dynamic equivalence. It's not inaccurate. It gets to the sense of what's being done. It's because the word that's used here can be translated simply as with. It's used by John, and we saw this even before with respect to the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of with being alongside of. The glory that the Son had alongside of the Father. Now, this is a profound idea. First off, it's analogous to what John said in his prologue In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you take that thought, and I realize, you know, what's it been, 2 years since we were in John 1? As we think about that, the Word was with God and the Word was God. As we reflect on that truth, this is a statement in his prayer which demonstrates that Christ recognizes his own divine nature. He is the God-man. But I would also remind you, and some of you know this verse, like Isaiah chapter 42, I think it's verse 8 or 18, where God says, I am the Lord, there is no other. I don't share my glory with anyone. That's a warning to the Israelites. That's a warning to the nations. And yet, here is the Son talking about the glory that he had with the Father. How could that be unless he was God? This is a statement of his divinity as well. Glorify me with the glory that I had in your presence. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. God alone gets all the glory. This is glory that he had before the world existed. Now, I do think that this is a context in which world means more than just earth. The word that is used for world is frequently cosmos, where we get our concept of cosmos from. It seems Christ is speaking of all of creation, everything. Not going to be overly dogmatic about that. But there are uses of the word that is frequently translated as world in the New Testament as being a reference to all of creation. This is the glory that Christ had before everything else, when there was nothing but the triune God. This is the glory that he wants back, as it were. Now, we need to be careful. Christ did not lose his glory by becoming a man. What happens is as Paul illustrates using that wonderful Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself. And even that is somewhat figurative language. What exactly does it mean that he emptied himself? That Christ set aside his glory, or more accurately, he set aside the revelation of his glory to his people as he submitted himself, as he humbled himself, coming in the flesh. Christ, according to his divine nature, could never set aside his glory. But according to his human nature, as he walked here on this earth, the manifestation of his glory was veiled all around him. And you know what happened in an occasional instance where Christ manifested his glory here on earth? You take Peter, for instance. The first miraculous catch of fish. I'm always in awe of this passage and Peter's reaction. Peter is in awe. He runs up to Jesus and falls at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me. I always find that ironic. He runs up to Jesus and says, depart from me. But he says that because, as Peter says, for I'm a sinful man. But my friends, you read that passage, you don't see Jesus say anything about Peter's sin. Not a thing. But because he saw a mere glimpse of the glory of Christ, Peter had a true recognition of who he was. This is what the glory of Christ means for you and for me. My friends, as we seek God's glory, Christ's glory, we have to understand, the more we understand that truth, the more we desire it, it also, by implication, means it exposes us. See, that's the part we don't really like. After all, I don't want to expose my sin. I just kind of want to keep it hidden to myself. But in exposing your sin, it opens you up to the opportunity to lay that sin before Christ and seek His grace once again, all to the praise of His glory. That's why this happens. This is Christ with the glory that He had. And so what Christ is asking for is that which is promised to Him, His exaltation. And we know that God answered this prayer. How do we know? He rose again from the dead on the third day. After a little bit of time as He walked on this earth, resurrected, He then ascended up into heaven. He was seated at the right hand of the Father, the position, the place of authority. He traded the cross for a crown. This prayer was answered. And my friends, you who now are united to Christ by faith, God will answer your prayers for His glory. If you ever needed a motivation to increase that zeal within you to pray for God's glory, here it is. It's found in Christ. It's found through Christ and by the power of the Spirit working in us as He applies the grace of Christ to us. Our chief concern. Why do you think both the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism begin with man's chief end? Because our greatest, first, most important thing that we could do is actually not evangelize, not give to the needy. All those things are right and good, and we should do them. But our number one concern ought to be to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what Christ did. Christ came to glorify His Father and to enjoy the fellowship. As you read through the rest of this prayer, did you not notice the emphasis that Christ put on being one with the Father? And that would be His prayer for us and for one another. All to the praise of His glory. What's the high priestly prayer about? Yes, it's true. We can find wonderful doctrines. We can find the doctrine of predestination in here. I love that doctrine, by the way. It's great. We see Christ still working as our priest, interceding for us. We see that. It's wonderful. But ultimately, the high priestly prayer of Christ is about concern for the glory of God. And may that be our concern as we serve Christ in this world, as we serve as a beacon of light in this darkened, fallen world. May the glory of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, shine forth. May that be our zeal. May that be our chief end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give You thanks for Your word, and we thank You for the prayer of Christ our Savior, whose chief concern was Your glory, and demonstrating for us that He glorified You by obeying what You gave Him to do. And so, Lord, may we follow a similar pattern. Not that we can redeem, for we cannot, but we can live in obedience to Your word. And may we understand that living in obedience to Your word gives glory to You. accept our attempts, our feeble attempts, because of what Christ has done. And Father, may we be assured that as you answered the prayer of your Son to glorify him in your own presence, that you will answer our prayers as well. May your name and the name of Jesus Christ be exalted forever and ever. Amen.